Be preaching from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 this morning. Colossians is partway through the New Testament between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, other small letters. So I'd invite you to turn there, Colossians chapter 2, and we'll stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me as we come to the word. Heavenly Father, I praise you for the joy that comes with your resurrection. I pray for you to help us to know more of this joy. I pray for you to teach us, to instruct us, to correct us how we need to be corrected this morning, so that we know the life and the hope and the joy that come in your Son's resurrection. Work this through my words, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if anyone has ever asked you what the central event to the Christian faith is, you've likely said something about Jesus dying on a cross. But ultimately, it is Jesus' resurrection that makes the cross so important. As we heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 earlier, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And thankfully, he was raised. That's why we are here today, to worship and praise God because of that. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his apostles and hundreds of other people. They saw him, and this fueled their witness. It fueled the writing of the New Testament scriptures. It fueled the growth of the early church and the growth of the church ever since. But how does Christ's resurrection impact our daily lives? This is what I want us to consider today. Because we can know, believe, and confess that Jesus rose from the dead, but there can be a disconnect between believing this fact and this fact impacting our hearts and how we live in our lives each day. In our passage for today in the book of Colossians, Paul addresses a similar issue in the Colossian church. Paul wrote this letter to encourage and challenge Christians there to live in step with the gospel in a context where false teachers were downplaying what Christ had done. These teachers said that spiritual fulfillment would only come through keeping certain practices. They didn't deny Christ outright, but their emphasis on these practices downplayed Christ effectively, and their teaching would have caused people to drift from Christ. I like to think of this as a sneaky syncretism, a sneaky syncretism. Well, this problem looks and sounds different today, but we too can downplay Christ such that we drift from him. We can tell ourselves that spiritual fulfillment comes through us doing certain things and not doing others. We confess that we're saved in Jesus Christ, but then we tell ourselves that real peace with God comes through what we do. We can also downplay Christ because we acutely feel the weight of our sin. Maybe we are ashamed of who we are, of what we have done. We hear of the holiness of God or what Christ calls us to, and we shudder because we know our lives fall far short of this. They don't reflect this. We genuinely wonder if we have strayed too far. Some of you here today might downplay Christ because you don't yet see him as Lord, or you saw him as Lord at one time and don't as much anymore. You see him as one of many gods, or simply as a great teacher. You might ask, why is Christ such a big deal? Aren't we all generally good people? If there is a God, aren't there many ways to him? Wouldn't Christ want me to be happy? Even though we don't live in the first century, and this talk that we heard of in our passage about spirits and spiritual rulers and authorities seems strange to us today, the truth is that wherever people question or doubt Jesus Christ as Lord, a spiritual battle is taking place. So how do we walk faithfully in Christ in this battle? How do we walk faithfully in Christ in this battle? Well, this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday, I want to emphasize how this happens as we see the life that we already have in Jesus Christ, and how this life is intimately connected with his resurrection. So we can walk faithfully as we see the life that we already have in Jesus. I'll have 3 points this morning as I walk through our text: our need for Christ, the reality in Christ, and the result Christ brings. Need, reality, and result. So first, need. Why do we need Christ? Well, we need Christ because it's our nature to doubt his sufficiency and not to come to him. Look to our text at verses 6 through 7. If you have your Bibles open, you can look there. I'd encourage you to open them again if you close them. Here, Paul calls the Colossians to walk in the faith that they have confessed. Verse 6 says, "As you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him." Verse 7, they are to grow as people rooted in Christ, established and mature in what they have been taught. Why is Paul saying this? Well, we see in verse 8. Here he says to watch that no one takes you captive or carries you off as plunder through philosophy or empty deceit. This isn't philosophy proper as we would define it today when someone gets a degree in philosophy and teaches philosophy. In Paul's day, this word referred to any significant teacher or teaching around. But this philosophy in Colossae is equated with vain deceit, Paul says, or empty lies. He says these lies are according to traditions of man and the elementary spirits of this world, not according to Christ. People debate what these elementary spirits are, and they could be spiritual beings like the rulers and authorities that we read about in verses 10 and 15. of our passage. But in context, both historical context and in the context of this book, it seems more likely to me that these elementary spirits, by saying this, Paul means an undue emphasis on rules with material things, and an emphasis on rules to bring spiritual vitality. So rules like, don't eat this, don't touch that, observe this festival at this time, don't observe it then. This is much like what the pagans would do to placate their gods at the same time in history. And the spiritual rulers and authorities would use this false teaching to draw people away from Christ. Regardless, this teaching is not according to Christ. These false teachers didn't think he was sufficient. And their teaching tempted believers to think that they needed to do something more to experience fulfillment with God. Ultimately, this false teaching points us to a reality that we see in verse 13. This verse speaks of our natural condition. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Here we see that naturally we are dead, both because of our sins, our trespasses, and also because of our sinful nature, the uncircumcision of your flesh. We are naturally prone to sin, and without God's gracious work, we will keep sinning. In Colossians 1, Paul describes this by saying that we were in the domain of darkness before what Christ did. It isn't our nature to come to Christ at all, and we see this playing out in the false teachers' skepticism and doubt towards God and their pride in themselves. When you are dead in sin and bound to sin, no ritual practice can bring you life, though. I was thinking about an analogy for us today that would help us understand this false teaching in Colossae, because it seems a little distant to us. And I think it's similar to how we today emphasize performance and achievement to gain a following in society, to become an influencer. Our culture today emphasizes authenticity, boldness, and flashiness. This requires doing certain things, saying certain things, and not doing and saying others. If you don't follow these codes of conduct, you'll be canceled, right? Imagine for a moment if you were to start going into a career in politics. Imagine what your advisors that you hired, who are seasoned in the political world, might tell you is necessary to gain support. Thinking about that helps us understand and feel a little bit about what the Colossians were being told about the spiritual life that Paul was opposing. It's what they were being told, and Paul didn't want them to listen. And here's where it connects for us today. I would say that the spiritual rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms use our day's emphasis on worldly reputation and success like they used the false teaching in Colossae. They use them to make us believe that what we do is what makes us. And all of this is human tradition that is contrary to Christ. Today it's even more about the self than it was in Paul's day, because many people don't live with any thought of God. But it's still here. This should come as a warning to us, especially those of us inclined to follow rules or depend on ourselves. I fall into this category myself. As Christians, we need to be asking ourselves, is what I am thinking, saying, and doing arising from who I am in Christ and what he has done and who he is, or is it arising from a desire to or a need to prove myself or to show how I have proven myself? If we're not careful, we can live according to things other than Christ: pride in what we have done, or an insecurity in what we haven't done, or both. We can focus on practices and processes, even good ones, instead of coming to him for life, instead of trusting him. Now, it isn't wrong to do what God tells us to do, to do good processes, but we can't trust in them how we trust in the Lord. We're all prone to doubt that Christ is enough, and when we live out of this doubt, we can quench God's Spirit. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the devil has been prodding people, tempting them to trust in themselves. Our Heavenly Father wants us to trust in Him, to look to Christ and depend on Him, because we are who we are by His grace. Our real need leads us to consider this morning what Christ has done. He is the light in the darkness who came to bring life to those in the darkness of sin by giving Himself for His sheep in love. In John chapter 12, before Jesus went to the cross, He said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, I don't need to explain the darkness of our world, let alone the darkness that you experience in your life. You know it very well. And we're here today because of what Jesus did after He said these words. He died and He rose, the light and the darkness. Today He calls us to heed His words in a fresh way, or even for the first time. So we need Christ. Let's now move to the reality in Christ. What do we have in Christ? This is an amazing, amazing passage. I want us to see what the answer is to this question in verses 9 through 12. Look first at verses 9 through 10. Here, Paul shows us why the Colossians are to continue walking in Christ. Verse 9 says, "In Him the fullness of God dwells bodily." It's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. The living God is not far off, because the Son of God comes in a human body while also remaining completely God. All of who God is in Christ Jesus. Paul continues in verse 10. He says, "You have been filled in Him, who is the head of every ruler and authority." These are some of the most amazing lines in Scripture. Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us all rulers and authorities were made by Him, Christ. He said everything was made through Him. He was present at creation, and now Paul tells the Colossians that they are filled in the risen Christ. This is a remarkable statement. People can be filled with God. And this is why we don't need to focus on following certain rules in order to find spiritual fulfillment. In Christ, we have new life in and with God, life where we are filled with His fullness. Now, these words might be hard for some of us to believe as we hear them this morning, but they are the reality in Jesus Christ. Paul shows us why they are the reality in verses 11 and 12. And here he offers two biblical metaphors which show the amazing spiritual reality that we have in Christ. First, he says we are marked spiritually and permanently through what He did. Verse 11 says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh." In the Old Testament, circumcision was the way God marked His people, committing Himself to them and committing them to Him. He wanted both practical and heart commitment. He wanted them to be circumcised from the hearts. But because of our sinful nature, no one is good at following through on this commitment. Here Paul says in Colossians, in light of what Christ has done, we have a definitive spiritual circumcision that takes place when we trust in Christ. One where the power of sin in us is conquered in a way that it wasn't conquered before. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 describes this quite well. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Our old selves are crucified with him. The second metaphor explains this spiritual circumcision more. Verse 12 says, "We were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him." So we were buried and raised with him. Paul connects this spiritual change in us with baptism and with being raised with Christ. Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross once and for all, and he proves that he has accomplished this through his resurrection. And Paul's point in this passage is that we are raised with him by his Holy Spirit, as his Holy Spirit works faith and repentance in us and unites us to him. The basic idea in all of this is that we have new life. We are filled with God's fullness because Christ does what we could not do, what we could never do. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam, all die. Through Adam's sin, physical and spiritual death came to all people after him. We are dead in our sins and we can't save ourselves. But that's not the end of the story. In Christ, our new representative, the second Adam, God brings life to us. And because of who he is and what he did, we can trust that what happened to him actually happened to us as well. That we really have been crucified with him. That the life that we live by faith in him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 10 says that you have been filled in him. It's not a present event that's happening right now. It's a past event that has present outcomes, implications. Our reading from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier this morning showed us just this. The Christian confession, as I've already said, is directly connected to the eyewitness testimony of a real event from hundreds of people. This testimony is backed up by an unparalleled number of manuscripts that came soon after it happened. Historians comment on this and they point out how by this standard, Jesus' physical resurrection is a certain fact. It's so improbable that this many manuscripts would exist, and yet they do. Why? Because Jesus really did rise from the dead. And I say this, you could preach a whole sermon on this, but I say this morning to emphasize how Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead is central to the spiritual life that we have in him right now. We are really made new. We are really raised up with him. We enjoy fellowship with him as he is with the Father in heaven by his Spirit. We can enjoy the presence of God and the freedom and the delight of being God's children. And the resurrection is the reason that we can be so confident in this reality. Because he died, our old selves died. And because he rose, our new selves were raised. The old has passed away, the new has come. I mentioned earlier that some of us might feel the weight of our sin acutely. Well, our sin is weighty. Scripture says none of us can bear the weight of our sin, but Christ did. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He endured what we deserved and gives us new life. Some of us also might view God as far off, as distant, as unresponsive. Well, we see here that he is anything but this. He sends his Son. He changes us in his Son. He raises us from death to life. And now he dwells in us and with us by his Spirit. This is the beautiful mystery that God brings about in Christ's resurrection. It's so hard for us to really realize that we are filled with God's fullness. And I thought of a contemporary example that might help us with this. You may have heard about or read of elite athletes who have top-notch chefs that travel with them wherever they go, making them meals, breakfast, lunch, dinner, keeping them prepared and ready for top performance so they can always excel. Well, brothers and sisters, this is what our God has done for us. This is what he continues to do in Christ each day. Even if we don't feel it, we can trust that this is what he is doing if we've trusted him. He's nourishing us, strengthening us, building us up by his Spirit and his grace. And if this is true, Paul says, why would we go to anything or anyone other than him for life and hope? Why would we trust ourselves? We have all that we need in him. All we know about God is shown in and through him, and we can experience God's fullness in him, as verse 12 tells us, through faith in the powerful working of God. This is faith that he gives us, and also faith that we exercise by continually looking to him. We aren't eyewitnesses, at least I know I'm not, of Jesus' resurrection. But as Jesus tells Thomas in John chapter 21, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are you if you have not seen and have believed. You are filled with God's fullness. So we've gone through the need for Christ, the reality in Christ, and now I want to speak to the result of this reality. What does life in Christ become? Well, I like to think that life in Christ becomes about enjoying God's fullness in light of what he has done for us. And we see this in verses 15, enjoying God's fullness because of what he has done. These verses emphasize what God has done in Jesus. If you look carefully, you might notice that the verbs change from speaking about what happens to us to what God does. First, in verse 13, he makes us alive together with Christ, with him, emphasizing how we really are raised with him. I've already spoken to that. Second, he forgives all our sins. Our sins have created a long list of debts that stand against us. And he sets this aside, nailing it to the cross, it says. Just like the placard that was above Jesus when he was crucified, where people wrote his titles in order to mock him. He went to the cross and was nailed there for our sins. Through offering himself, even though he was without sin, he frees us from the guilt of sin once and for all. Finally, it says he carries out a decisive victory. Verse 15 says he put the rulers and authorities who oppose him to open shame. In his death and his resurrection, he triumphs. We're still talking about him 2,000 years later. We're here right now. Because of his triumph, we don't need to fear the powers of darkness that we face today. Because his Spirit, who is in us, is greater than he or anyone else who is in the world. That's what he tells us. We don't need to fear because he is victorious. In this passage, Paul is emphasizing how we experience all of this not just in the future, not just one day, but now in real life. Verse 13 says, he made us alive together with him. The new world order of the new creation has come into this one. Because God has already made us new creations in Christ through trusting in Him. Sin doesn't hold sway on us how it used to. Now, it's true that we must be intentional in putting off our old selves and putting on our new selves. Paul speaks to that later in the book of Colossians. One pastor about this says that every believer lives each day on a battlefield in this fallen world, contending not just against the devil, but also wrestling with the compulsions and obsessions of his own sinful flesh. I know I resonate with those words. Now listen to what he says next, though. It says, these forces conspire to defile and desecrate the holiness that belongs to every baptized believer. We are already holy in and through Jesus. That's what God says. The battle is real, but we already have what we need in the risen Christ. In Him, it is possible to move from being selfish to being selfless, from being impatient and rash to being patient and self-controlled, from being cold and hard to being warm and gentle, from being prideful to being humble. Knowing Him makes us humble. From being fearful to being bold for God. This is what He calls us to grow in as His people, and this is actually what we can enjoy as He works it in us as His people. How is this possible? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead gives eternal, unshakable life to our bodies right now, making us alive and alert to the things of His Spirit and His kingdom, making us more like Christ, our Savior, in our mortal bodies. As verses 6 through 7 of our text say, we are rooted, we are built up, we are established in what Christ Jesus has done. And this, when it is grasped by faith, leads us to abound in thanksgiving. On this, one commentator says, faith in Christ gives believers a stability which nothing could subvert. Because of the divine mystery in Christ, they are not exposed to uncertainty and doubt, but have ample occasion to overflow with gratitude to God. We can abound in thanksgiving because Christ is our life, He is our foundation, and He is our strength, now and forever. But even still, walking with Christ is not easy. Following with Him, He tells us, involves dying to ourselves. Dying to ourselves in forgiving others, in loving those who don't love us, in enduring mockery and rejection for doing the right thing or for simply trusting Him, saying we're Christians. But He says that we can be faithful in Him and experience His fullness through this. How does that happen? Well, it happens that by this taking place in us. As we walk through difficulties in following Him, we will know His grace, His love, His power, and His presence more. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17 say, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen to this, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If we know God's forgiveness, if we know Him as Father, if we know the goodness of the fruit that He produces in us, then we will enjoy Him, even in suffering. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. He can do this because in his sufferings he knows his Savior more. Since he was in Christ, the things that used to consume him and wear him down didn't in the same way. At this point, you might ask me, Andrew, how can you be so sure about this? How can we be so sure about this? My trials are not enjoyable. The grief I feel still stings. Well, you're right. These emotions remain. But I can say all of this with such confidence because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we really live in him, even as we suffer. Since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know that death in this life is not the end. Since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have unfading hope that the full glory of the new creation will come one day. And since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can know that no matter what comes or what we face, nothing can separate us from his love. At the conclusion of each of the four Gospels, we read one of these conclusions this morning. We see people like you and me, having very personal interactions with the risen Lord Jesus. They had seen him die just days before. And here he was, standing and speaking to them, even eating with some of them. They saw the holes in his hands, they saw the gash in his side, but his body was different. These people would have known the resurrection life they had in Jesus tangibly. And I'm here to tell you today that a very similar encounter takes place in us as we read these stories, as we believe them by faith. We can be in him, just like Mary Magdalene, just like the other women who were with her, just like Peter, who denied him and saw him again. Just like James, just like John, and even like Thomas and Paul. If you're here today and don't yet know the life that he offers, I'd urge you to consider your need. Consider if he, the risen Lord and Savior of sinners, is calling your name. Through believing in him, we have life and we can enjoy him and the fullness of God forever. So this glorious Resurrection Sunday, may we all find more and more joy, confidence, and delight in knowing him and in knowing our union with him as his people. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son into the world and that you have filled us with new resurrection life in him. I pray for you to help us to set our minds on him and to grow in walking with him and like him, seeking your kingdom here on earth, living with thankfulness to you until you appear in glory. I pray for you to work in the hearts of anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that they would see the depths of your love in Jesus Christ. I pray for you to work by your Spirit to draw them into your fold. And Father, I pray that by your grace we may all be filled with God's fullness, with your fullness, so that we might bring glory to your name. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now we come to the supper that our Lord gave us. And here he seals to us the new creation reality that he has brought about. That because of his death and resurrection, he has brought this new world order in us, and he's bringing it in and through us every day. We can take this meal looking forward to the day that he comes back and brings new creation in full. And I don't know about you, but I need this meal because I am very quick to forget the realities that we've heard of and considered this morning, the reality of his resurrection in daily life. He gives us this meal to give us strength and grace to continue in him, to remember that he has declared us holy, set apart and washed and cleansed in his body and blood. He also gives us this meal to remind us that we are living in union with him, that we are not alone, that he has begun a good work in us, and that he will carry it on to completion until the day that he comes back. It's an amazing gift that he has given to us. It's just such a blessing to come together and partake. I wanted to read out of the end of Psalm 16 this morning for us. And if you might be familiar, but in the book of Acts in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes from this psalm and tells us that David's words apply to Jesus, basically implying that Jesus prayed these words at some point himself. I wanted to read the last few verses of this psalm as they point us to the resurrection hope and life that we have in our Lord and Savior. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's thank him as we come. Lord Jesus, I thank you that since these words were true for you, since they are true for you, they will be true for us and for all who look to you by faith. I thank you that you were pleased to give us, sinners though we are, such an abundant gift and treasure, eternal life, the joy of fellowship with you, life right now. Bless these, your gifts that we receive as we partake. Help us to know that our life is truly united to you. And use these gifts to keep us soft toward you, toward your ways, to keep us from growing callous and forgetting your blessings. Establish us in faith in you, and help us to be people who live and abound in thanksgiving. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.